All right, let's go to the book of Philippians. In verses 9 through 11 of chapter 1, we read the apostle's prayer for the Philippians. Even though it is a prayer, it's actually still an injunction, for we're to do the very things that we pray for. So in these verses, we learn the spiritual goals and the objective for a Christian. For all the things that the apostle Paul could have written here, he begins by saying that the Philippians need to abound in love. Now, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, we looked at last week, all about how God is perfecting the good work He began in us. And practically, that means we're to grow in love. You should have more love today than you had yesterday. You should have more love in your heart this year than you had last year. Can you say that that's true in your own personal life? But that's what growth is. Now, why love? I mean, Paul, being a Pharisee formerly, could have certainly written, "I pray that you abound more in the Old Testament law." But instead, he said, "I want you to abound in love," because Jesus said that the new commandment that I give to you is that you love one another, even as I loved you. That you also love one another. Also in Romans chapter 13, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." And also Galatians 5:14, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourselves.'" The rabbis determined that there are 613 laws in the Old Testament. Now, you can walk around with a list of rules like that in order to attempt to live right, but it's not going to help a whole lot. Because even if you could keep the outward requirements of the law, what about your attitude? Galatians 5. "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." Now that final statement there, the ending phrase, "against such there is no law," means that there was no law in the Old Testament, "Thou shalt be joyful," or "thou shalt be goodness," because it's very hard to legislate attitude and character. And that's what Paul has in mind in that final phrase there. The Old Testament law really focused on external behavior, but that did not reach God's standards, because God wants to begin on the inside. I mean, you wouldn't really enjoy it if your children just obeyed you grudgingly with a bad attitude. No matter how much external obedience they gave to you, if they didn't have a heart of love and peace and joy, you know, you would know that that outward obedience is fruitless. So really, the basis for all true ethics is an inner attitude, that change there. And so we are to live by this new law called the law of love. And it's that law that guides the minds of the Christian. And if we are sinning, it's because we're not guided by love. We have not yet learned how to live by love. Because if our affections were in the right place, we wouldn't sin. Now, we may have affections, but our affections might be toward the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. But our affections need to have the right object, that being God Himself and God's people. And we have that in many New Testament texts. We're told to love, but we're also told to not love certain things. 1 John chapter 2, "Do not love the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." So, let's talk about the definition of love. What is love? It's an attitude of affection, a decision of one's will to live for and sacrifice oneself for the object of your affection. It's very important to remember that love is not a feeling, it's not an emotion, it's a decision. It's a decision of the will. That's very important. We're talking about agape love. We're not talking about eros, lust. We're not talking about phileo, sentimentality. We're talking about agape biblical love is a decision of one's will. The world, when it talks about love, is usually talking about a feeling. But emotions change. And emotions are no basis for true love. Remember that husband and wife singing duo team in the 1970s, Captain and Tennille? Remember them? Love, love will keep us together. Think of me, babe, whenever some sweet talking girl comes along singing her song. Well, they just got a divorce this year after 39 years. So I guess love didn't keep them together, at least the way they defined love. Because in 1 Corinthians 13, love never fails. If it fails, whatever it was not agape love. True love comes from God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Now, if you notice in chapter 1 of Philippians here, Paul attributes everything to Christ, God the Son, and to God the Father. Even what we're talking about here in regard to love, it has to come from God. In chapter 1, verse 2, he says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it comes from. Then in verse 6, he says, God began the good work in you. And look at verse 9. Paul is addressing how the Philippians ought to live, but Paul makes it a prayer. Why does he present the injunction as a prayer? Because only God can cause you to abound in love and in real knowledge and discernment. He is the one who gives you the desires of your heart. So in Paul, wanting their spiritual growth, he beseeches God to do it. And then look at chapter 1, verse 11. Where does the fruit of righteousness come from? Through Jesus Christ, to the glory and the praise of God. So for Paul, and for all of the New Testament writers, everything originates with Christ. In fact, in chapter 3, Paul talks about two different types of righteousness. Do you know those two different types of righteousness? There's the righteousness derived from the law, and then there's the righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ through faith. The righteousness that comes from Christ is the only righteousness that's going to save. So, Paul writes that they ought to abound in love, which means that they need to have an extended measure of love, have plenty of it, and to even have more of that which they have plenty of, to increase even more and more. So many people, it can be said of today, that they lack love. They don't have love for their children. They don't have love for their spouses. And as it says in Matthew 24, 12, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. And vice versa. Because most people's love will grow cold, lawlessness will increase. But for the believer, there is an abounding in love, a growth in love. But it's not just love, it's a certain quality of love that Paul expects believers to have, a love that has knowledge and discernment. This I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and discernment. Not that there are different types of love, but that the nature of true love is that it doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. 1 Corinthians 13. Knowledge talks about mental understanding of the facts. Discernment is the ability to make moral decisions with the facts. That word here, discernment, is equivalent to the Old Testament word wisdom. So rather than having what's often called sloppy agape, which is love with sentimentality and love that's emotional, our love needs to be based on knowledge and wisdom. Now, notice that in Paul's prayer, he doesn't start by saying, I want you to abound in knowledge and wisdom, and a knowledge and wisdom that has love. He starts off with love and says a love that has knowledge and wisdom. You see, love is still the foundation, but it's a love that needs to be guided by knowledge and discernment. So if you want to love more, or to have a better love, you don't get it by being more emotional. You get it by having more of a knowledge of God. Now, this might seem strange to people, but my study of biblical doctrine through the years has actually caused me to love more. It hasn't been that I've sat around and just, oh, I gotta love more, I gotta have more feelings, I gotta have more emotion. That doesn't create real love. I think a lot of people, they go into worship services wanting a feeling rather than wanting truth. They don't understand that truth is what goes into the conscience and into the soul and actually changes a person. If you're just wanting an emotional high every Sunday or what you can get at a concert, it's not going to really change the individual. What changes us is truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And I'll tell you, I love my wife and my children more because I know Bible doctrine. The examples I see in scriptures, the principles, has taught me to be less selfish, and it's given me more love. One commentator said it this way: knowledge of God's word is essential to a fuller expression of love. Where there's a lack of love, there is an inexcusable ignorance of the word of God. So that's great to know. I mean, we could all leave here having looked at this passage and have no idea how we can actually love God better. Well, we love God better by getting into the Word of God and growing in knowledge and discernment. If you have lost your love for people, which is easy to do, if you've lost your love for your own children, which is also easy to do, especially when they're misbehaving or they're not doing what they're supposed to do, the answer is to get back to the Word of God. As newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. And if we're to grow in love, if we're to grow in salvation, if the growth in salvation is actually growth in love, then it's through the pure milk of the Word. And 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Okay, a few other points here. Christian love is based upon truth. 3 John chapter 1, I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in truth. Christian love is to love the things that God loves and to hate the things that God hates. And love that is not guided by the Word of God is not acceptable to God. So it takes a knowledge of God's will and a knowledge of God's standards to really love. To love the things that God loves, to hate the things that God hates. Now, there are a number of important words I want us to just notice here in this text. The word discernment, eisthenesis. And that means to perceive something correctly. It's very similar to the Greek word krisis, which means to critique or to judge or to criticize. That's where we get the word to criticize, from krisis, the Greek word for judging. And it was a synonym to krisis. That's what's being used here. You know, everyone loves to quote that statement by Jesus, judge not that you be not judged. But we do know that Jesus taught us to judge. Just don't judge superficially, don't judge wrongly, don't judge according to appearances, but judge with righteous judgments. And if we don't go through life judging, we're going to be in great trouble. And all those people who say do not judge know perfectly well that they judge all the time. Every time they go to buy something at the grocery store, they're making a judgment. They make a judgment as far as to walk at night in that neighborhood or to not walk at night in that neighborhood. They judge what school to attend, what jobs to take. Everybody judges. We need to judge. And Christians are to go through life being critics. Not in a bad sense, but we are always to be morally sensitive to that which is right and wrong. And Christians do tend to be judgmental people. And I want us to look at that in a good sense, because the world will throw that against Christians as if it's a bad thing. But there is a good judgmentalism, because we are to test everything carefully. We are to examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, 1 Thessalonians 5:21. And 1 John 4:1, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. I want us to reclaim that word, judgmentalism, as really being a good thing. Okay, there is a bad judgmentalism when you judge according to appearances, but don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Was Jesus judgmental in his ministry? Read about his interaction with the Pharisees when he cleansed the temple. Don't believe this lie that good Christians have to accept everyone and everything. That's worldly popular religion, but that's not biblical Christianity. There's another word here. The word to approve means to put something to the test to see if it's good. And then the word excellence is used here, which means to separate out what is best. There's a good English word that's very similar that has also become a dirty word, and that's discrimination, which comes from that Greek word, krisis, to judge, to cut or to divide. And it used to be a virtue. If you were a discriminating person, you had discriminating tastes. You had the ability to discern between what was good and bad, what was righteous and unrighteous. And it's a shame that the word discrimination has now become a negative word because it's been applied exclusively to the evil of judging a person according to race. But I think our society's abandonment of these words and the misuse of these words is insidious. There's something more going on here. Because the ungodly hate righteous judgment. They don't want separated things out. They don't want discrimination in the good sense. They don't want to be held to God's standards. And the ethic in post-Christian America is that everything needs to be morally equal. So there should be no judgment. And you understand that, right? That's what's going on today. And that's really the main point I want to conclude with, that we would have a discriminating love. While the text we're looking at says we are to love with discernment and knowledge, the world is saying, no, you are to have a love that is tolerant and accepting of all. In C.S. Lewis's work, Pilgrim's Progress, Lewis tries to illustrate this core error in secular thinking. That is the failure to make distinctions between what is good and what is evil, and an attempt to break down the distinctions between what is good and evil. Now, I've shared this example before, but I was thinking about it this week, and I figured I'd bring it up again. I'll probably throw it into a radio program in a few weeks anyway, but Lewis has this main character named John, and he's captured by this giant mountain called the Spirit of the Age. And John is then placed into a dark room. And the jailer comes in every day and gives the prisoners food. And he reminds them that in eating beef, that they're eating corpses. And he gives them lectures in biology to show them that the meat that they're eating is no different than the parts of their own body. And he reminds them where eggs come from, the same side of the chicken that excretes waste. So John says to the jailer, thank heavens, now at last I know you're talking nonsense. You're trying to pretend that unlike things are alike. You're trying to make us think that milk is the same sort of thing as sweat or dung, and to make us think that differences are only by custom. Are you a liar or a fool that you see no difference between that which nature casts out as refuse and that which she stores up as food? So now this woman comes along riding on a horse, and her name is Reason. And she frees John from the Spirit of the Age. And she's able to slay the giant by posing three questions. The first riddle or question demonstrates that the Spirit of the Age is unable to discern metaphysical values. The next riddle shows that the spirit of the age cannot stop evil because it cannot discern between good or evil. The third riddle shows that the spirit of the age could not identify a lie, the difference between a lie and a truth. So that was a pretty heady allegory that Lewis puts in Pilgrim's Regress, and Pilgrim's Regress tends not to be for the average reader. But he does make a great point in explaining that the spirit of the age, even back in the 1950s when he wrote this, wants to claim that everything is the same. Why do secularists want to reject any distinction between good and evil? Why does the spirit of the age want us to believe that there's no difference between a male or a female? That there is no role or behavior differences between men and women? Why does the LGBT agenda want us to believe that gender is liquid or that gender is changing? Because the basis for all of God's law is distinctions and discrimination. And the basis for hell's ideology is to erase all distinctions and boundaries. You get it? If you understand that, you'll be able to understand everything that you're reading in the news and everything people are saying today. You see, the world wants to call white black, black, white. If they can't do that, they'll just call everything gray. They want to call Satan God and God Satan. And to reverse every distinction that God has made and call it unfair and unjust. Why are the nations in their uproar and the people are devising a vain thing? They're taking their stand against the Lord and against his Messiah, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords away from us. They don't want to be under the righteousness of their Creator. They want to break free from God's law and God's authority. Now, I want to go to the Old Testament here as an example of all this, because we see this taught in the Old Testament to the Jews through signs and symbols so that they would begin to have an understanding that there are distinctions in this world. Why did God prohibit the eating of certain types of food in the Old Testament? Well, let's look at three texts in the Old Testament. The first, Leviticus, chapter 10, verse 9. Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die. It's a perpetual statute throughout your generations, so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, between the unclean and the clean. It's interesting, as we look at these dietary dress laws, they always come with this commentary so that you will learn to make distinctions. Other laws in the Old Testament do not contain that kind of a commentary. All right, let's look at another text here, Leviticus 11. This is the law regarding the animal and the bird and every living thing that moves in the water and everything that swarms on the earth. To make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, between the edible creature and the creature which is not to be eaten. Leviticus 20, verse 24. Hence I have said to you, you are to possess their land, and I myself will give it to you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean. These dietary laws, the dress laws, the cleanliness laws, are not primarily for health reasons. And a lot of people mistakenly read these laws in that vein. But they were to illustrate in the natural world this concept of distinctions. Now, in Hebrews chapter 9, we get to the New Testament. We read that those laws were a symbol for the present time. A symbol represents something much more metaphysical, a value. Symbols for the present time, according to both gifts and sacrifices, are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and the various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So they were imposed for a short period of time. But what was the intent? What was the spiritual lesson that was supposed to be gleaned? Now we go to Acts chapter 10, and you know the passage where Peter receives the vision where the Lord says, go ahead and eat these things because those Old Testament laws are now done away with. But these laws were given for a particular purpose. And the wisdom of it evades most of us. Actually, it's even higher wisdom than I could even conceive of. It had a moral, psychological effect upon the Israelites. It separated them out from the Gentiles. That was one effect. But it also helped them to understand distinctions. Now, later on, the latter prophets in the Old Testament came and preached to Israel that they had violated the law. But they never make any reference to the violation of dietary laws and to dress code. They go at the heart of the matter, what those laws really represented, the failure to make moral distinctions. And so in Ezekiel 22, Ezekiel writes this, her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the profane. They have not taught the difference between unclean and clean. And they hide their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Her princes within her are like wolves tearing the prey, shedding blood, destroying lives in order to get dishonest gain. Her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus saith the Lord, when the Lord has not spoken. The people of the land have practiced oppression and committed robbery. They have wronged the poor and the needy and have oppressed the sojourner without justice. Okay, so they don't make distinctions between what is right and what's wrong. And you see the effect in the behavior of the people when they fail to make the distinctions. Also in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. So there's a sin in failing to recognize the clean from the unclean, the right from the wrong. Or it could be said that sin is justified by failing to distinguish between right and wrong. Todd Starnes with Fox News this week posted that article about how Planned Parenthood is caught on film, the senior director is caught on film, boasting that Planned Parenthood sells the body parts of aborted babies. But that's the pro-choice philosophy. There is no distinction made between the sacredness of human life and biological tissue. That distinction needs to be abandoned in order to justify the sin. There's an article in Weekly Standard a few weeks ago about Bowdoin College, and the professors there are teaching that sex is to be a recreation detached from any moral or social attachment. No distinction. And the current attack on gender distinctions is also rooted in man's rebellion against God. Here's a line from C.S. Lewis. They do not understand either the source or the real character of the prohibitions that they're breaking. Isn't it true? The world does not understand the source or the real character of the prohibitions that they're breaking. But they have a hatred toward God's judgment, God's distinctions. And they want to claim that I'm just as good and righteous as you and everyone else. They want to say nobody has the right to tell me that I am wrong because that hurts my feelings and that's unhealthy and that's offensive. How dare you tell me that I'm wrong? In fact, I hate God for making me feel bad about myself. And that's the ideology of the world. And so Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. Is no small injunction. It is radical Christianity that the world, the devil, and your flesh will fight against to the very death. Let's finish up the passage. There is a progression of thoughts here. That love must be based upon knowledge and discernment of God's will. And then as you go on to verse 10, that will result in your ability to make proper value judgments. Verse 10, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. So you have the love, You get a knowledge of God's will, it's an informed love, and that will give you the ability to make proper value judgments. Then at the end of verse 10, that will result in sincerity and a blameless life. In order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Now, this word for blameless is the word to not cause others to stumble, to not hurt other people. When you sin, you hurt others. You hurt your spouse, you hurt your family, you hurt your neighborhood. You're like the person in Deuteronomy 29. You are the root bearing poisonous fruit. But if you live in love and your love is based upon real knowledge and discernment, you'll have a positive influence on others. You will produce the fruit of righteousness. Verse 11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. And it all begins with the law of love, which begins with salvation, where the love of God is poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. So I guess the best way to conclude is to ask the question, which side are you on? Are you on the world side that wants an unholy love that breaks down God's distinctions? Or are you on the side of God's holy love that makes a distinction between that which is clean and that which is unclean?